God intends for new developments to improve and to continue to improve throughout the course of history. We don't get to a finish line and basically say everything that already has been created is done. We're just using everything that's already been done, and there's no more room for any imagination. So applying this specifically to money and to Bitcoin, it would be foolish for us to imagine that money stops developing, that there's no more room for any imagination to do it any better.
In 1913.
In 1913. Hello, and welcome to Bitcoin and the Bible, a show for Christians who love God's word, care about sound money, and want to learn about the moral case for Bitcoin. Join us as we hold fast to God's word and hodl Bitcoin. Hello, everyone. My name is Simon, and I am here tonight with my Bitcoin brothers, David and Will. Hey, guys.
Hey, Simon.
Hey, Simon.
I am really excited because tonight we get to begin our second season, which we are entitling Back to the Bible. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, Simon, you never really left the Bible, and that is true, but we made a commitment to you all, our listening audience, back in episode one of season one, that we would take a careful journey here on the Bitcoin and the Bible podcast through God's word to refine our biblical worldview with regard to money, and then repeatedly answer the question, does Bitcoin measure up to God's standard for sound money? Or you could think about it a little bit differently. For a Christian who obeys God's will for sound money, is Bitcoin the best option? So now that we have given all of you who listen to us faithfully through season one a definition and knowledge about Bitcoin as money, technology, and a network, now we have the foundation built, and now we can return to scripture in more depth. And so our first episode in season two here in this series will focus on the portion of scripture that God gives us in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, which is known as the pre-fall period, right? The time before sin and death entered our world. And guys, I love Genesis. Every year that my family and I read through Genesis, it is mind-blowingly wonderful. There's so much truth that God has packed into this early portion of scripture. And if we can just unpack a little bit of that truth tonight and apply it to our lives, then I know that that will be life-changing. So our goal tonight is to look at how God's work to create the world in 6 days and to establish Adam and Eve as caretakers of his creation affects our understanding of how God views work and money. So we're focusing our topic tonight around creation, dominion, work, and ultimately Bitcoin. So to begin, we would like to trace our way through a series of truths that we at the Bitcoin and the Bible podcast affirm. And by looking at these truths, this will then lead us down the road of answering some questions that naturally arise from these truths. So let's begin tonight with a little bit of scripture here. Proverbs 25, verse 2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings." And we know that God has told us in scripture that there is truth baked into his creation. And we believe that this truth comes from the mind of God itself and is revealed to us in scripture and also by the creation itself. And we know also that it brings God great pleasure when we go to scripture and to creation to mine the depths and to draw it out. And that's where our prayer is tonight, is that God would speak through his scripture to us and that we would be able to take that truth and apply it to our lives today. So let's turn our attention here to the first truth. We have 5 truths that we're going to go through here tonight, and I'm going to allow us to stop and think about them a little bit before we then get to the 6 questions that will then spring out of these 5 truths. So the first truth that we believe and affirm is that God is the creator of the entire universe, and that when he created the universe, he has done so as he described it in Genesis and scripture as a whole. And so obviously the foundation for this comes from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then at the end of that wonderful chapter, Genesis 1, beginning in verse 31 and extending into chapter 2 all the way to verse 3, we just encounter these amazing truths that God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was not just good, very good. right? And that when the heavens and the earth were completed and everything that God has done through those first 6 days of creation, God completed his work on the seventh day, and then he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So let's pause. What aspects of that truth stick out to you guys?
It just stands out to me that the almighty creator of the universe intentionally took 6 days to create. Right? We believe in six literal days of creation. And we also believe that God could have snapped his fingers. Well, God could have snapped his proverbial fingers and created everything in an instant. But he intentionally chose to do so over a period of 6 days. And I think that there are important truths there that we need to think deeply about.
In Genesis chapter 1, we have a description of the forming and filling of the earth and the universe at large, right? In the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. And it's an earthbound perspective, for sure. The narrative focuses on this planet, on the blue planet here. And that speaks about the priority of this planet. We're not saying it's the center of the solar system. That was a mistake, for sure. And the text never says that. But it is oriented from the point of view of human beings. We look out into the heavens, we look around us and so forth. And the priority of the earth and the highest creature upon the earth being mankind, humanity, for whom God's own son stepped into space and time and took to himself human flesh that he might redeem us and restore us back to God. So it's pretty amazing that the creator of the universe has such an interest in this small little planet.
I have a creation joke for you guys tonight that I prepared. This is the only point in time where I think that all of us are going to love the fact that fiat exists in Genesis 1. God created by his own decree, right? So this is the only part in scripture there where I like fiat. But I agree with you guys that the reality that the reality that God created in 6 days tells us that he had to work. He had to take time to go through the sections of his creation and do so in the right order. And there is an order here. It's a very intentional order that God gives us as he separates the pieces of his creation out and then allows the earth to be populated with successively more and more life. And again, this is such a wonderful way for us to build here, but that the man and the woman are the preeminent creation, the last aspect of God's creation. And finally, when he finishes with them is when he can declare his creation very good.
Indeed. In fact, just thinking about that, Simon, the fact that God took 6 days and he worked on those 6 days in and of itself lends to work a divine reality that when we work, we emulate God. So that raises work to an amazing level.
Indeed. Now, the second truth that we're going to talk about tonight builds on that reality. So we believe that Adam and Eve were given a dominion mandate in the Garden of Eden, which provides the priority for their life. And that priority is to be fruitful, to multiply, and to rule over the earth that God has created. We spent time in this passage of scripture in one of our earlier podcast episodes, but for the sake of redundancy here, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 30 lays out that God made man in his image, according to his likeness, and made him to rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing. Basically, there is not a single aspect of this created world that man was not created to rule over. And it is important for us to see specific words and portions of this. When God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth," he said, "and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky." And those words, subdue and rule, carry with it a force. We recognize that there is an aspect of the ruling that must require energy. It must require active physical and mental energy to be able to take hold of this creation of which God has embedded a tremendous amount of energy and a tremendous amount of potential in the creation. So even though it was done for Adam and Eve to live in, it was not done in the sense that there was still a lot of work left for them to do and a lot of work left for us to do, right? We inherit this dominion mandate from Adam. This is not just his mandate. This is our mandate as his created men and women.
Indeed, ruling and subduing are active words. So they do require the exertion of energy. This session, we're not going to get to the fall, but we will get there, no doubt. But even here, before the fall, when it's very good, right, the end of the sixth day, he pronounced it very good. Adam and Eve have been created before that time. They've been placed into the garden. God calls it very good. They're given this dominion mandate to exert themselves, to draw from the creation the riches that God has baked into it.
Not merely to coexist without leaving a trace.
Indeed. Yeah, we definitely believe that a lot of the foolishness that exists in our world is a result of the denial that God has created man as a significant piece in his creation. We're not people who are just trying to get creation back to the way it was before or without man ever being there, because that's the best way it could be, right? The best way for creation to exist is with man and women in it, ruling and working within it to caretake it.
Right. Genesis 2:8, God planted the garden. Genesis 2:15, he placed the man into the garden and charged him to cultivate it and to keep it. This is Adam's charge, and by extension, this is our charge. We are to cultivate and keep the earth. Ask any farmer. Cultivation involves a lot of effort, a lot of work, a lot of energy to be expended in the process of cultivation.
Okay, so our third truth that we believe and affirm is that God worked in the creation of the universe, and therefore, work is not merely a human activity. God did task Adam and Eve with a specific task of tending the Garden of Eden, and then another task. Adam was given the task of naming the animals, and finally, the two of them together were given the task of exercising dominion over that creation. Therefore, work was created before sin, before Genesis 3, before the fall, and it reflects an intentional design on God's part for good, glorifying, and satisfying human work. And work is not merely an effect of the curse of sin. And I love this truth. This truth has changed my life ever since I encountered it in God's word, that God works and therefore man works because we are created in his image. And work is a good, God-glorifying thing to do. And we'll talk about this. Work is not just that which makes me money. Work is everything that God has created and gifted me and my wife and any man and any woman to do in any stage of their lives, whether it makes them money or not. It is the exertion of effort in the creation to continue to produce and to provide and to do so in a way that is mimicking or magnifying the glory of the Creator.
Indeed. Agreed. I'm sitting here thinking as I'm listening to you, and I'm just thinking about how God enabled and allowed Adam and Eve to enter into his work. So in Genesis chapter 1, God creates and names, right? He gives the names to the sun, to the moon, to the stars, and so forth. In Genesis chapter 2, he delegates the naming responsibility to Adam, and Adam begins to name the animals as they're brought to him, right? And God goes by the name that Adam chooses. He's delegated to him real authority as a steward, as one who is cultivating and managing and keeping God's garden for him. But God doesn't overrule him. God allows Adam to express the uniqueness of his mind, his creativity, his sense of humor even. I mean, whoever heard of an aardvark? And yet, that's what it is. And it's because Adam said it was. And God's good with that. And so God works, and we work, and we share in his work, and the work that we do, he likes. Or again, remember, it's very good. When he declares at the end of chapter 1, verse 31, that behold, it was very good, this is after Eve, right? Because this is not good for a man to be alone, right? I will make a helper suitable to him. So this is following the introduction of Eve, when God places his stamp of approval upon the whole thing. And so that follows Adam's naming. And so God is saying, it is very good that man participate with me in the forming and filling activities. That's mind-blowing. That's mind-blowing, and lays the basis really for all of human endeavor, whether it be engineering or science or mathematics or music or house building or or forestry, or, you know, on and on and on, whatever it is. God loves it. He delights in human endeavor.
Amen. Now, the fourth truth here is really where we start to broaden this out a little bit. We've touched on it briefly, but we believe that work allows men and women to reflect God's creativity, his administrative skills, his productivity. It reflects the beauty that he's baked into his creation and his loving care. And we believe that this is true regardless of whether the work is rewarded by money. In other words, money is not the only value proposition attached to work. You don't just work to make a paycheck. You work because God created you to work. And the value of your work is not measured by how much money it makes. It reflects how much it glorifies God.
Yeah, in fact, when money is introduced into the equation, it can warp things at times and push us into work that is less than satisfying, working for a paycheck.
Well, the fifth truth ties together money and work. And this is one of the most important aspects of our discussion tonight, is to see that we believe that money can be viewed as a means of storing and transferring and facilitating the inherent value that work generates. So work does generate value. It does produce, it does create, and it does necessitate a means of storing that value and transferring it, even if it's transferring it just from one endeavor to another, being able to take the potatoes that I dug up and planted and harvested and exchange that for a cow so that I can have milk, right? Transferring that value in a very simple world, but more importantly, transferring it over time and over space and giving me the ability to take the work that God has given me the ability to do and transfer it into my future and my family's future. So in other words, work is an expression of energy, both physical energy and mental energy. And money exists to store, transmit, and facilitate the expression of this energy into the world that God has created man to rule over.
Indeed. I think about Jesus' words in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, the laborer is worthy of his wages. He is worthy of his wages. In other words, his effort at work creates an obligation for him to be remunerated in something, in his wages, in a way that allows him to store that value and use it either in a future, you know, at a future date in some way, whether it's 5 minutes from now or 50 years from now, that he's worthy. He worked hard. He's worthy to be given something to, so that that energy is not lost, doesn't evaporate. Your efforts are rewarded. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5:18, where we find the laborer is worthy of his wages as well, we also find a citation from Deuteronomy where it says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Even the ox is worthy of his wage. He works, he gets something for it.
And I think these last couple truths together really are satisfying to the soul. Yeah, as I read the book Heaven by Randy Alcorn and just seeing that in the eternal state, there is still work. And reflecting on these truths that work is good and it's satisfying and we desire it. And after a good hard day's work, you sleep well. You feel good. You've accomplished something. We as humans are designed to do this and money facilitates us just doing this more efficiently.
Exactly. Yeah, I love the reality that we can connect the intentionality of money to that work is, money is designed to help us to work better in multiple ways, right? Obviously, the efficiency side of it is a really important thing. But I love the reality that we think about work broader than just money making and saying, if the money that I earn allows me to work more effectively at reading good, deep, valuable materials that are going to transform my life and the lives of my family. That doesn't pay the bills. Not too many people get paid to read, right? We have to work to store up enough energy so that we can then dive into that great book. Think about art. think about creativity. Some of the things that my wife makes are so amazingly creatively good. And facilitating that creativity requires work on one of our behalf to store the money up so that she has the opportunity to take those creative hours and invest that creativity in our family and in our community. Okay, so we've covered our five truths. Now we get to encounter the six questions that come out of this. And this is where it's really going to be fun because now we get to talk about the Bible and Bitcoin together. We didn't see Bitcoin in Genesis 1. I searched. It just wasn't there. But now we get to talk about where it comes out of it.
The analog version is there. Actually, no, it's chapter 2.
Chapter 2. Yeah,
the gold of that land is good.
That's still pre-fall, so we could talk about that. All right, so the first question I have for you guys to think about with me is, does the reality that human beings are created by God and not products of biological evolution, does that reality change our understanding of how money develops in human history, and does it change our understanding of Bitcoin specifically?
In Genesis chapter 4, so we have Adam's, you know, first son Cain and then Abel, and they offer a sacrifice. So we're very early in the creation account, and they're offering sacrifices. Well, in order to offer a sacrifice, one needs fire. So I think we can conclude that fire is there for them very, very early on. I mean, God himself offered the initial sacrifice to clothe them following their sin. So at that point, did God introduce them to fire? I mean, we're not sure. But the idea that fire was somehow the result of a long evolutionary process of people living in the cold and the dark, and then some caveman figured out, hey, if I knock these two stones together, maybe I get a spark, and on it goes. I don't think the text would support anything like that. So I would argue by that kind of analogy that money performing such an important thing for human thriving would be, again, either something that God enabled Adam to understand, or whether, and I'm more inclined this way, is that Adam's brain, unfettered by the accumulated centuries of sin, was able to, you know, work out that we need some way to store our labor here in exchange with each other. And that is what money is. So whatever they early used, again, I'm inclined to see it as gold, only because I find gold here in chapter 2. That perhaps it was gold from the very beginning. And again, I'm very happy, intellectually very happy with the idea that, you know, on the periodic table, gold is it, right? If it's going to be a physical element, gold is the one. There are no other contenders. It's going to be gold. And where did the gold come from? God put it there.
Now, let's be clear here. I agree 100% in this, and I want to be very precise in saying you don't need evolution to have Bitcoin. Your definition of where money comes from and where Bitcoin comes from does not have to be evolutionarily based. You don't have to envision that man is basically competing with all of his other creatures in the world and rising to become the apex predator and then discovering fire and then discovering money and basically crushing all competition to get there, right? That's not the rational basis for money. The rational basis for money is reflected in the fact that God placed man at the head of the creation with a mandate to rule over that. And yes, that mandate includes some force and some violence that we talked about. The subduing and the ruling over the earth means man needs to keep the creation in some level of order. But it also reflects a desire to guide and to direct, to maintain, to build, protect and preserve, and grow in community with neighbors, not simply out of a desire to compete and outlast those neighbors and have better progeny than those neighbors. We're not just winning at the expense of all others. God created man to live in community with one another, to reflect his relational love of the Father to the Son to the Spirit. So money is not simply a competitive reality. It's a cooperative reality. It's taking my energy and transferring it to others and to myself in a way that facilitates the better dominion of the neighborhood.
It's ironic. If you took and crushed everyone else and took all of their money from them, the money would no longer do you any good. You need community for money to have function.
You need a ledger. All right. So our first question has been pretty well answered here. Let's talk about number 2. Second question. If God created men to work, how does this redeem our definition of both work and money? And I think the way I want to start us thinking down this path is a lot of us have worked for significant portions of our lives, and much of that work has been driven out of our desire to earn money. And unfortunately, a lot of that desire to earn money forces us into some of the patterns of work or forms of work that we wouldn't necessarily have chosen for ourselves. We don't spend our time working in the way that we would want to work and redeeming it with that satisfaction that comes. You could argue, obviously, that's what sin did to work, and we'll get to that in our next episode of the impact that sin and the fall have had on work. But before we get there, let's just talk about the reality that we've already kind of touched on briefly, that God created work to be good. So the reality that both work and money are tied together means both work and money can be good in God's economy. Very good.
Yeah. You know, I was thinking, Simon, that in the Decalogue, God says, you shall work 6 days and rest on the seventh, because I work 6 days and rested on the seventh. And so that's just an interesting, just looking at the math. It's not, we don't spend an equal amount of time working, resting. We work more than we rest. Why? Because it's good for us. It's a good thing to work. It's God's good gift to us. In fact, I would argue that it's essential to our humanity, and to be denied the ability or the opportunity to work is to be denied a critical aspect of what it means to be made in the image of God. The interesting thing is, in the world in which we live now, we are so upside down that we work in order to get to the rest period. For the vast majority, they do not find satisfaction in their work. Instead, they work at doing as little as possible in order to get to the rest period and, you know, kind of the final rest period of retirement and so forth. So it has been turned on its head. That which God, again, called very good and should be very good is no longer so.
And it's interesting to see it play out, not just on a human level, but throughout the creation. Animal populations have been destroyed by becoming dependent on human feeding. You know, the squirrels of a park who have gotten so used to just handouts of food that they lose the drive to work. And it causes complete collapse of their society, such as it is, because work is the natural order of things that God has created. And when we circumvent the natural process of work, it's a destructive influence.
And another way in which that corruption is evident is in how the corruption of work and money forces the money to accompany the work and deprives those who would work really well in jobs that don't necessarily generate the money to not be able to do them. I know that listening to Seyfedin talk about the fiat standard, you talk about how the distortion of work and money affects those in academia and affects those who are doing the research that has to be funded. There has to be funding that goes into the early stages of research that eventually leads to useful and efficient product development. But in those early stages, you're not making any money on that. If you have a system that protects work and protects money, then the money funds the research and the byproducts of research, the exploration and the new things that must be discovered and created. And discovery and creation is a good part of God's creation. But to do so requires work. It requires money, and therefore it requires the storage of that work and that money in an efficient enough mechanism that those who need it can access it and are not driven back to a job just to be able to afford their basic daily needs, thereby taking them away from that work which God created them and designed them to do. All right, here is question number 3. If Adam and Eve were given the mandate to subdue the earth and have dominion over it, would this include a desire and maybe even a necessity of developing systems of money as population and trade increased in the world around them?
There isn't a single culture anywhere in the world that doesn't have a form of money. And that's not a coincidence or an accident. Even the most basic of societies require money to function. So yes, as part of the dominion mandate of subduing the earth and having dominion, you have to trade. You have to live in community, and you can't trade and live in community at any scale without money. So the creation mandate presupposes money.
I think so. If we're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, then we are talking about the extension of humanity across the earth, right? And the development of culture and society and all of the richness that brings, the prosperity, really, that it makes possible. And I think we're probably going to get to this about specialization, you know, of labor and division of labor and that sort of thing. Again, can't be done without a way to store your work in order to be able to exchange it with someone else. And so, yes, an economy without money or with an unsatisfactory money is a poorer economy.
Indeed. I also love the reality that God doesn't dictatorially impose what the money has to be. You look in Genesis to say, well, where is the money here? And you don't see God say, this is what you must use for money, and this is how you must live in society together. There's a freedom here that allows the human mind to exercise its intelligent capacity to develop and use that which God has placed in their community as the mechanism to store and transfer their work and their labor forward. And this obviously gives us the freedom from generation to generation and society to society to take a different tact, to do it differently. And it's not wrong. It's not sin to take a different view from how another generation or another society has done so. It reflects the fact that God has given his creation the order it needs to be able to self-propagate and self-generate the mechanisms needed to be able to continue that dominion mandate outward.
It brings us right back to Proverbs 25:2 that you opened with, that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, and to search out a matter is the glory of kings. So God has concealed in creation the attributes of money that are important, and it glorifies God to have men discover those things, because those attributes of money that best fulfill the needs of money in an economy point back to him.
Good. Fourth question. What is the significance of Adam being given the responsibility of naming the animals? I think the first thing that comes to my mind here is that God wanted Adam to work using his own imagination. He needed to think, and he needed to be able to develop things that didn't previously exist in God's economy. He developed new names and new concepts while doing so. And by doing so, he was working. So I think this establishes a precedence, right? We shouldn't shy away from new things, right? The Psalms tell us to sing a new song. Right? God intends for new developments to improve and to continue to improve throughout the course of history. We don't get to a finish line and basically say everything that already has been created is done. We're just using everything that's already been done, and there's no more room for any imagination. So applying this specifically to money and to Bitcoin, it would be foolish for us to imagine that money stops developing, that there's no more room for any imagination to do it any better.
In 1913.
Right. God didn't put Adam and Eve in the garden just to mow the lawn and rake the leaves and to don't touch anything else. I made it just the way I want it. Don't you dare go changing things at all. So I think you're completely right, Simon. God put Adam and Eve in the garden, gave them a creative mind, and unleashed them.
Indeed. And God wants his creation to be refined. It is very good in completion, but there's a refining aspect to it that begs that the human contribution to the process.
Yeah, I would argue that the statement that is very good means that God has baked into it everything that we will ever need. And however long that takes the human race to discover, perhaps what we're really talking about is eternity here. That even in heaven, in the presence of God, we will continue to work, we will continue to explore, we will continue to draw out, mine out, if you like, out of the creation, the wonders and glories of God therein, and thus our worship will continually be, in that sense, reinvigorated as we see what an amazing God we serve.
Yeah, and that's amazing, and that's an amazing segue to our next question. We looked in Genesis 1 and 2. And I didn't see any money just yet, except for we saw in Genesis 2 that God talked about gold. So I guess I want to ask the question on behalf of our listening audience, based upon what we understand from Scripture and Genesis, does money have to be a physical good like gold or silver, or can it be something else?
If money is a technology to store human energy, human labor, to be freely exchanged at a future date, then no, it does not have to be a commodity. It does not have to be a physical good. It has been a physical good for all the time that we can really think of, going back to the beginning here. But again, I think God has placed mathematics within creation, right? So mathematics is merely an expression of the mind of God. Right? Why is 2 plus 2 equals 4? Because God is. So therefore, a money system that is mathematically derived, mathematically sound, like Bitcoin, would be nothing more than a 21st century discovery, just like, you know, an earlier discovery of something else that was used as money, whether it was gold or whatever.
I think it's also an interesting thought. God providentially provided an element like gold, which we've talked about here, that's uniquely fitted to be a portable, divisible, fungible money system. But it wasn't just lying there on the ground waiting to be picked up. It required mining effort to extract it from the ground. It required something that demonstrated a proof of work, that the mining energy that went into extracting this very scarce resource from the ground thereby proves to whoever takes it as money from that point forward that they're not going to get cheated by someone who can just go find some more gold very, very easily and dilute the purchasing power of their money. So I think it is wise for us to acknowledge that money always has been about proof of work. It's always been about demonstrating that to get the money to be scarce, you have to invest a significant amount of effort into both defining and then producing it. And therefore, the best monies are those which require the most proof of work and therefore are the most scarce and available for people to engage in commerce in.
Even gold was improved upon as a money through coinage. So in my morning Bible reading, I'm in Ezra, and it just stuck out to me this morning as I was reading. Or it says in Ezra chapter 8 that there was a certain amount of gold that had been given to Ezra, put under his charge and care to take back to the rebuilding of the temple and so forth. And it says the gold was weighed out to them. 650 talents, excuse me, that was 650 talents of gold, of silver. It was 100 talents of gold. Material point was that it was weighed out to them. So if it was in coinage, it wouldn't have had to have been weighed out. If it was in bullion, it has to be weighed out. Why does it have to be weighed out? Well, because there's questions of purity and all the rest of that. So the advance in the technological advance in money was coinage. You now have a purity and a uniform size and so forth that makes it easily recognizable, facilitates trade. It's much easier to trade a gold coin that's recognized rather than have to put the scales out there and open your pouch and pour these little, stones onto it and try to figure out what it's all worth. And so even gold itself was subject to technological change and advancement to make it more utilizable.
Indeed. So final question here, question 6, is a money system that's based upon proof of work more moral?
I don't think you can have me answer the question this way. Yes, it is more moral. I don't think that you can have a fair and moral system of money that does not have what Nick Szabo would call unforgeable costliness. So for those not familiar with Nick Szabo, he spent a lot of time studying the origins and history of money and its usage throughout in cultures around the world. And he coined the term unforgeable costliness to refer to the difficulty that is emblematized in the form of money that's used. And the importance of that is that it protects everyone who uses that money. If your money does not require substantial amounts of work to create, then you have no assurance that someone can't come and debase your time. So if we divorce the idea of work from money, then we have divorced the safety mechanism that protects the livelihood and savings of those who use this money. And you have replaced work with trust. You are now forced to trust whoever controls the money supply. And if we believe that men are fundamentally wicked and sinful, then to give any man that kind of power is inherently, at best, a foolish decision.
What gives gold its value is the incredible amount of work necessary to extract it from the earth's crust, refine it, and then mint it into coinage or bars or whatever, and then transport it.
And protect it.
And protect it, for sure. But gold in and of itself, it's a shiny rock, it makes pretty jewelry and so forth, but its real value as money was in the work that was necessary, and it is a proof of work money.
And the value of the work is the aggregate work of all of the miners globally who are working to find gold.
Absolutely.
Even those who work very, very hard and haven't found any gold, they are contributing to the value of gold as a commodity.
If you had 1,000 gold miners working around the clock to find gold, and one of them finds an ounce of gold, then all of the hours of all the thousands of miners that are working, yes, all of that labor was necessary to extract that 1 ounce of gold from the crust. So there's a tremendous amount of labor that has been already expended and thus is carried in the gold and gives it its value.
So let me turn that question around. When money doesn't require work to be made, does that make it immoral? And what I'm thinking about is the reality that when the federal government or the Federal Reserve basically creates money out of nothing without the accompanying work to go with it, what are they stealing? What are they taking? And it's they're taking the work away from the people who have worked for the existing money. They're stealing that work because they're stealing the purchasing power of the money that already exists.
I think people don't intuitively understand what that means. They view their wealth as measured in dollars as an absolute fixed number. And they really need to step back and view it as a fraction. The value of your dollar is the number that you hold as the numerator and the total supply of those dollars as the denominator. And as even an elementary school kid can tell you, if the denominator increases in size, then the value of the fraction shrinks. And so if there is no work required to increase the denominator, and the denominator is increasing, and the numerator is not increasing proportionally, then there's theft occurring.
Inflation is theft. And inflation is always and everywhere a monetary phenomenon. If I work an hour to receive a $10 bill, and then tomorrow, the federal government sends you a $10 bill in the mail for free, and you've done no work to receive it, then what has happened is my $10 bill is no longer of the same value. So a portion of my work has been transferred to you, and that's theft. If I want to give it to you, I'll give it to you. But for the federal government to take it from me and to take it by really a kind of an underhanded way through inflation and then distribute it to others is nothing but theft, pure and simple.
So in the hypothetical, if you could have a currency that had a fixed supply and couldn't be debased and you could somehow distribute it equitably and there was no way that anyone could ever debase that currency, then it could fulfill the function of money in society. But the problem is that if there's no work that goes into creating that currency, then there's no work that goes into debasing that currency. And the unforgeable costliness comes through work always and everywhere in all societies throughout history. All money that has stood the test of time has done so because of the unforgeable costliness that goes into the production of that money. So it's a nice thought experiment to say, oh, what if you could have that? It's just not reality. It just doesn't exist. You can't do that because you can't. Anything that's free to make is free to make more of.
And this goes back to the garden and the fact that God has inextricably woven work into his creation. he worked to create, he enlists us to bear his image by working alongside him.
Indeed. That's an excellent way to bring this episode to a close. This first episode of season two, our Back to the Bible season, we focus tonight on creation, dominion, work, and money, specifically Bitcoin. And I think we've seen a couple of key points tied together here, that money is tied to human work directly, which is tied directly to God's work. God works, therefore we work. And we work, and therefore we need money to be able to store and transfer that work. Human work is indeed a good thing. It's a good endeavor because it reflects the glory of a very good God. And it's an active endeavor. Human work requires creativity, it requires action, it requires development and producing, and therefore it requires a money to store and transmit the energy of that action forward and outward. And by storing and transmitting work in money, humans are fulfilling their dominion mandate that comes from their God to subdue the earth and to rule over it. So as we conclude today, we want to thank all of you for your support and your encouragement. And we in turn want to encourage you to trust God, love Christ, love your neighbor, and save in Bitcoin.